Let's talk one more time about the general social norms of a radically Christian counterculture. Last time we were talking about our social responsibility as Christians, and I mentioned that we're not to be isolated off in cloisters and monasteries somewhere away from the world. We are actually to be sown like seed in the field, which is the world, along with the tares, and to be like leaven in a lump of dough, infiltrating and changing things. But our methods are not to be the same as those of the world. By this time in the series, it should not surprise you to learn that there's something different about the Christian norms than there is about the worldly norms in this area, as with almost everything else we've discussed. One of those things we discussed as we came to the end of our last session was the whole issue of conflict resolution. In the world, they use the courts of law for that. In the body of Christ, we're apparently supposed to avoid court as much as possible, to settle out of court according to what Jesus said. And if we must take a matter, especially if it is a case where a brother has done some kind of wrong and needs to be redressed, then it must only be done before a Christian tribunal, some wise brother who can judge in a godly manner, not some court where the judge doesn't know the things of God at all and probably doesn't live a godly life. But Paul's suggestion was that better still, don't even litigate. Don't even take it to a tribunal at all. Just absorb the injury. Now, Paul doesn't say that they must do that, because he says that they could actually take their matter to a Christian instead. But he seems to think that that would be the highest thing to do in many cases, maybe most cases. There are perhaps times when you must appeal to the law for the kingdom of God's sake. I think particularly of Paul. And it's interesting what he did, instructive, in Acts chapter 16, where he was arrested wrongly. He was not subjected to a trial, although under Roman law, a Roman citizen, which he was, but they didn't know he was, a Roman citizen could not be beaten or bound without having been condemned in a court trial. Now, he was beaten and bound without a trial, but he said nothing. He absorbed it. He didn't defend himself. But the gospel he was preaching was publicly humiliated, because he was arrested in a public mob scene. And so when they came the next day and said, okay, you're free, you can go, he said, I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving until those people who arrest me come and publicly apologize and take me out in front of everybody and vindicate me. Because you beat me and bound me, and I'm a Roman citizen. And the jailer was terrified. He said, you're a Roman citizen? Oh, no. And then the magistrate said, oh, man, we are in big trouble, because they had violated his rights, and they could lose, you know, their heads over that. And so he had them, as it were, in his hand. And he wondered if I was going to use another expression. And they came and they publicly vindicated him. Now, why did he do that? Was Paul just, you know, cantankerous? No, it's because his message had been brought into public humiliation. It wasn't him. He was willing to take a beating and to be bound. He could have spared himself that by simply appealing to his legal rights. But he didn't. But when it was all over, he said, well, by the way, the last the public knows of this, what I'm preaching is somehow illegal. I want you to get out there and tell them it's not. I want you to take me out there and show that I'm not accused of anything wrong. Why would he care about that? Obviously for the gospel's sake. There are times when it may be, I can't think of very many modern situations, but I'm saying biblically it's not unthinkable. There may be times when some use of the courts is essential for the sake of the gospel. But in most cases, Christians, it seems, would be more Christ-like if they would simply absorb injury rather than litigate when they are injured. Well, by the way, I also know that on another occasion, Paul did appeal to his Roman citizenship to avoid a beating. I guess he was kind of tired of it. He'd been beaten up all day. The Romans came down and rescued him from a mob that were pulling him apart. The Bible says they almost beat him to death. And when the Romans were going to beat him and interrogate him too, he decided he had enough beating for one day. And he said, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do that. So he got out of that beating. But I think he can be forgiven for that, after probably having most of his bones already broken before the beating. Now, what about the issue of the transmission of societal norms and the enforcement of these norms from generation to generation in a society? What's the Christian's approach to this? as I understand it, the Christian and the Christian's norms, the norms of the kingdom of heaven, are passed down by the preaching of the gospel and by the making of disciples. That's what Jesus told us to do. He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. You baptize them into the church, and then you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It's Matthew 28, of course. So the transmission of norms of the kingdom of God is done simply by teaching those who are converted, who have been baptized, and are Christians, teaching them to observe everything Jesus said. That's a lengthy process. It should be done every time Christians get together. There should be some progress made in this direction to teach how do we do what Jesus said in this day and age, in our lives, in the circumstances we're in. This is the church's task. It is a family's task. The parents have the first responsibility, according to Scripture, that they are to speak the words of God to their children when they rise and when they're walking away and when they sit down and when they get up. The church educates the adults, and the adults educate their own children. This is the principal biblical way in which the norms of the kingdom of God are to be transmitted and enforced. There is enforcement of them in the church because there is such a thing as church discipline, according to Scripture. There's such a thing as excommunication, is what the Catholic Church called it, but I would be more inclined to just call it disfellowshipping. It's Paul puts it this way, mark them and avoid them, or keep no company with those who disregard the words of my epistles, he says over in 2 Thessalonians 3, I think around verse 13. So there is such a thing as disassociation with those who do not maintain the norms if they are church members. But as we saw in our last session, we're not to disassociate necessarily with an unbeliever who does not live up to Christian norms, because he's not expected to until he becomes a believer. He lives by different standards. So the alternative society, which is the kingdom of God, which is the Christian community, has its own norms. We've been discussing them throughout this entire series. And its enforcement and transmission of these norms is done in-house through preaching, not through the rack, not through the stake, not through the torture chamber. This is how the church enforced its norms for centuries in the Dark Ages. This is certainly doesn't in any way resemble anything Jesus taught about it. Jesus said, rather, if someone sins, if someone violates, you talk to them. If they don't listen, go with two. If they don't listen, take it before the church. If they won't hear the church, then just figure they're not a church member. Let them be like a publican or a pagan to you. So Jesus doesn't ever suggest that we beat people up because they don't do what's right, or that we force anyone to do what's right. There is social pressure of the church that is imposed on those who violate the norms, and that social pressure simply takes the form of saying, well, love you, but we can't hang out with you because you're not willing to uphold the dignity of Christ in your life, and your attachment to the church brings disgrace upon Christ. The church is His. It meets in His name. If you're going to live apart from the teachings of Christ, live apart from the label of Christ. That's essentially what church discipline says. Now, how does the world transmit its values and enforce them? Well, through politics, through legislation. Laws are made and imposed on citizenry, which laws, if broken, are, of course, enforced by the criminal justice system. Many Christians have it in their heart to change America, or to change the world, or to change Western civilization by a return to godliness through legislation, through political process. By political process, of course, I'm referring to in this country, for example, you would have to become a legislator or influence a legislator, and you would then introduce legislation and hopefully get enough Christians or people who are sympathetic with Christians in the Congress to agree to this, to pass it, and hopefully have a president who won't veto it, or if he does, hope to have a supermajority in Congress that will override the veto. And then you get a resolution from the government that says, for example, no special rights for homosexuals. Or you get a resolution from the government that says, for example, no abortion, or no child pornography, or no this and no that. Now, am I opposed to such legislation? I am not. I'm not opposed to such legislation for the simple reason that the Bible indicates that God has ordained government for the purpose of maintaining justice. And the government must make some kinds of laws. It must make either laws that conform to justice or laws that somehow violate justice. If a country has laws that conform to justice, this is good. Righteousness exalts any nation, but sin is a shame to any people. It's a reproach to any people. A nation has the favor of God or forfeits the favor of God insofar as its laws are just or unjust. Therefore, if you would ask me, do you, Steve, think it should be unlawful to abort babies? I would say, yes, absolutely it should be unlawful to abort babies. Why? Because a baby is a person and it should be unlawful to murder people. I am in favor of legislation that is just as opposed to legislation that is unjust. But that's a slightly different question, maybe a majorly different question, than do I believe Christians should busy themselves with the political process and look to the political process as the means of enforcing and transmitting our norms generation by generation? I think not. One reason I will tell you is this. There was a nation once that had the finest, most just laws that any nation ever had. That nation was called Israel. The laws it had were not made up by the enlightened philosophers, they were made up by God himself. Even the New Testament, in speaking about those laws, says we know that the law is holy and just and good. The law of Moses was the purest law given to any nation. Moses himself said to the Jews, keep this law because this is your glory and this is your reputation before the nations who will look at this law and they will say, wow, what nation is there like this that has a God so near who gives them such just laws? In other words, the Bible makes it very clear that the laws that God gave to Israel were the best laws any nation could ever have, came directly from God. Did Israel remain a righteous nation? Hardly ever. The laws were on the books, but if you have good laws but bad people, you've got bad society. One thing is made very clear by the teaching of the New Testament is that the law made nothing perfect. The law made no one any better. The law only was there to dictate what was wrong and to condemn people when they did what was wrong, but it never really made good people out of anyone. People who were already good kept the law, and people who were not good simply found ways to get around the law. The law, in other words, according to the Scripture, does not make people good. Paul says, I had not known sin except by the law. I would not have even known covetousness if the law hadn't said you should not covet. And then when that came up, I found all kinds of ways to lust and to have unlawful passions. Listen, I am for good laws because laws ought to be good rather than bad. But Christians should have a more elevated understanding of what changes the world for the better, what changes society for better. It is not the good laws, it is good people. And good people are not created by good laws. It is the other way around. Good laws are created by good people. Good people are created by being born again, by the Spirit of God, having a new nature, and being instructed to obey everything that Jesus commands, and doing that. That's what creates better people. That's what creates a better society. Therefore, the church has, at least in Jesus' day and in the Apostles' day, kept itself apart from the political process, recognizing that there is a political process ordained by God, that there is a state institution that God has ordained to punish evildoers and to promote justice and goodness. But the church, the people of God, the body of Christ, are here to function in a different way to change society. Let me show you some interesting things that you might not have ever noticed before in the Gospels. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verses 13 through 15. We saw this the other day. I want to make a point about it here. Then one from the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. There ought to be a law about that, you know. I mean, someone shouldn't be able to cheat someone else out of an inheritance. There should be laws against that kind of fraud. And there are. But this man didn't go to the courts. This man went to Jesus. Apparently his brother was not intimidated by the courts, or maybe the guy didn't have a very good case against his brother. We don't know. All we know is that he came to Jesus to settle a matter such as the laws and the courts normally would settle. And Jesus said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? What a strange thing for Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, to say, who made me a judge of you? What he's talking about is, who made me a magistrate? This is a matter for the magistrates. I'll make my judgment about you. My judgment is, you need to watch out, watch your spirit. Beware of covetousness. Your brother may be cheating you, but you can absorb that cheating if you have no covetousness. You can love your brother more than you love that inheritance. You can love your brother more than you love the money. Watch your heart. That's where your problem is. That's what I will judge. I'll judge your heart. Let the magistrates judge your brother's actions. That's what Jesus seems to be saying. Who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to him, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Jesus is asked to arbitrate in a matter which is a matter for the courts and for the political process. And he says, that's not my realm, thanks. I've got concerns about things far more eternal than this. Like your soul. Look over at the next chapter in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. There were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Hey, you've heard about late-term abortions, right? You've heard about partial birth abortions and it makes your blood boil. What do you want to do? Call your congressman. Run for Congress. Assassinate the president. Whatever. You know, I mean, what's your first temptation? Get politically involved, right? Do you think that maybe these Jews who told Jesus about this murder in cold blood that took place in the temple of some of Jesus' own fellow Galileans when they were there minding their own business, just worshiping God, Pilate sends his soldiers in, massacres them, do you think that this is the kind of thing that they hoped that Jesus might get involved in? What do you think Jesus would do in a case like that? Would he say, that's the last straw. That Pilate, he's just pushed the button too far. He's pushed the envelope more. We need to rise up and we need to say, enough is enough, and we're going to restore decency to this society. This is Israel, God's nation, and we're not going to allow this. We shall not be governed by Gentile pagans anymore. This is the kind of thing that happens. We need to retake the country for God. Is that what Jesus said? No, Jesus said, well, do you suppose that those Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, but no. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Not exactly the reaction they were looking for. He said, well, you know, let's stop thinking about Pilate for a minute right now. Let's think about you. Are you ready to meet God? If you don't repent, you're going to perish. These Galileans perish. You'll perish that way too if you don't repent. You get the impression Jesus was kind of, it was kind of hard to get him all riled up about political causes. Even though the Jews were the most volatile people probably in the Roman Empire when it came to political activism, the most ungovernable people because they were so politically concerned, Jesus seemed to be like a wet blanket on all that. All he wanted to talk about is, what about your soul? What about your heart? What about your relationship with God? Because Jesus apparently had the impression that changing the government was not going to change the world. Changing men's hearts will change the world. Now, this does not mean that Christians should not vote necessarily. Some Christians choose not to, some choose to. I don't think that Christians have necessarily an obligation to, although there may be some argument could be made for that. In a country where, you know, we have the right to vote, which they didn't in biblical times, perhaps there is a greater obligation. To whom much is given, of them much can be required, perhaps. I'm not going to say that Christians should or should not vote. I leave that to a matter of personal conscience, what I'm concerned about. I'm also not going to say Christians shouldn't be in politics. You may think I'm leaning that direction. I will not say that Christians should not be in politics. I praise God that there are some men of conscience in politics, and some of them happen to be Christians. But I am saying that Christians should not think that politics is a distinctly Christian way to make gains for righteousness in society. To preserve the gains, to transmit them to another generation. You can make the best laws in the world and the wicked generation will come up and find ways to change laws or just break them. I mean, it wasn't the Constitution of the United States a pretty good law? Where are our freedoms now? The Constitution's still there. It's still on paper. It's in black and white. It's still officially the law of the land. But wicked men find ways to subvert it and take away the freedoms. Do you think that simply by getting up there and shouting, we have constitutional rights or we need to make better laws? You can't make better laws. than those that we've been given, probably. But even if you did, you need better men. Better people make better society, not better laws. Politics can give us better laws. The gospel can give us better people. And the Christian is called to the business of making better people, principally. On the side, now by the way, I believe some Christians may well be called to politics. I'm not going to rule this out. But if they are, they're called there the same reason that a person's called as a Christian to work at Walmart or to work at a used car dealer or at GM. They're called there because that's a place where God needs a witness, where there's people who need to hear the gospel, where there's people who need to see a distinctive Christian testimony. And also to do his work for the glory of God. A person who works at Walmart should do it to the glory of God. A person who happens to be called to political work should do it to the glory of God. But the point is, there has been such a turning to politics in the modern church as the Savior, the potential Savior of our culture, that one would think that, you know, that Jesus taught that somehow we're supposed to be politically activist or something. You know, let me give you something here. We read this verse from Paul earlier, but I didn't emphasize this point. Maybe you didn't notice it when we were there. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, Paul says, "What do I have to do with judging those who are outside?" He means outside the church. "But do you not judge those who are inside?" Meaning you should. "But those who are outside, God judges." Whoa. We judge those inside church. We have nothing to do with judging those outside the church. Maybe Paul was speaking simply as one who was called to ministry. He was not called to politics, but to preach. Maybe so. Though he didn't say so. I always thought Paul was a good model for all Christians. And he didn't feel too obliged to get involved in straightening out the lives of unbelievers. His job was to make more unbelievers into believers. And then he could get their lives straightened out. Get them into the kingdom of God. Then you can teach them to observe everything Jesus said, and that'll change them. To just sit around and criticize those outside is not going to do a whole lot of good. Now, there is a calling in politics. The Bible makes it very clear. There are people who God ordains as rulers, as leaders. I'm not sure that they are very often Christians. Most people who go into politics have a confidence in politics that is not realistic from a Christian point of view. Even Christians who go into politics often trust in politics more than Christians are encouraged to do scripturally, I think. But there may be people who are called into the political realm, as I say, as a witness and to do well for God. But don't ever think that what we need to do now is just make better laws, get more Christians into politics, and then we can cruise again. No, we had good laws on the books when the nation started going down the tubes. It's the people that became corrupt. What we are here to do is change the hearts of people. That is the way we transmit and enforce the values of the kingdom of God. Paul didn't care to go around criticizing the outsiders. Now, let me give you just an example. And this is a very sad example to me. Because, of course, the militant homosexual community has risen up and started to demand recognition as a special interest group, like a minority that should have protected privileges. And we know that minorities that have protected privileges in this country end up being not treated as everybody else, but as nobody else. They're treated like kings, and everybody else is treated as having no rights compared to them in many cases. Well, of course, there is a Christian reaction to this. Christians cannot help but react to the phenomenon of homosexuality. It's a sin. And if it appears in the church, we ought to speak out against it then, because we're supposed to judge those that are inside if they're not obeying Christ. But the church has forgotten that is, Christians, they have forgotten that America and the church are not the same thing. That the nation and the kingdom of God are not coextensive. That if we would clean up our act in the church, we might even have enough credibility in the sight of the world to be listened to by them. We might even have an impact on them. Who knows? But what is going on is most Christians remember a time when Christians my age or older, remember a time when Christianity was more or less respected in society. There may have been homosexuals, but they kept it to themselves. They didn't get in your face and have gay pride parades. They didn't try to preach their gospel of homosexuality in the classroom. They weren't trying to recruit actively all the students. I mean, there was, it was safer. It was a safer society for Christianity. And God knows how much we love to be safe. And that's what Christians want again, a safe society for Christianity, a safe place for our children, a place where there won't we won't have to tell our children that's them and we are us, we do things differently. It'd be nicer if we could just trust our kids to the pagan schools and know that they're not going to be hurt there. Trust them to the pagan television producers to not corrupt their minds. Just trust them to the world, and we don't have to do our duty of making them radically different by our education and discipleship of them. We can just feel it's safe. They can play in the neighborhood without any supervision. All the pagan kids out there, you know, they're basically safe. Well, of course, what we know to be the case today is it's not safe. You don't let your kids play with the neighbor kids. They probably end up getting molested by their neighbor's father. Or maybe by the neighbor kid himself. We know of many cases like this. You don't just send your kids to school unless you want their faith hammered on and destroyed by the establishment. You certainly don't release them to the public entertainment industry unless you want them utterly corrupted. We know this is not a safe world, and Christians want a safe place again. And say, how do we get it? We got to get the pagans to act like Christians again, like they did when I was young. Then it'll be a better world. Then it'll be a better country. Well, I'll tell you one thing. It is better for people to act like Christians than for them not to. Even pagans please God less when they're in blatant sin than when they try to behave. Do you know that? The Bible indicates that God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation, those who fear Him and try to do things to please Him are accepted to Him. But the thing is, the Bible has not promised us a safe place. It's promised us a world in which we'll have tribulation. But He says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In me you have peace. But we have to identify ourselves not as being in the world, but in Him. In Him in the world. And it's not the Christian's task to expend all our energies, all of our money, as so many dollars are doing today, to try to make America a safe place for Christians again. The world was never promised to us to be a safe place. It was promised to us to be a place where we'd be hated by all men, where we'd be killed even. We don't want that anymore. We've been comfortable enough, it's kind of hard to give up comfort. It's kind of hard to give up freedom. And I'm not saying that I want us to lose any. I'm as wimpy as anybody else about this. I don't want to lose my freedoms. I don't want to see the world become more pagan all around me. I don't want to have to cloister and hide my children from the influence of the world. I don't want to do that. But if I have to, that's what I have to do. My task is not to civilize the pagans. My task is to convert rebels against God into followers of God and teach them how to do what pleases God. And if I do that, there might be some impact. And if I start judging those who are inside the church a little bit, with anything like the degree of enthusiasm that Christians judge those who are outside, we might actually get a church that's respectable out of it. There might actually come about a people of God called Christians who look different than the world, and the world says, hey, there's an alternative over here. Never saw that before. These people actually do something different than we do. They don't believe what we believe. They don't value what we value. They have better lives, stabler families, less rebellious children. They're not dying of overdoses of drugs. They're not lining up at the psychiatrist store. Hey, maybe there's something over here that we ought to take a look at. Well, why should they do that now? We aren't any different. The church needs to concentrate on what Jesus had to concentrate. Make disciples, make disciples, make disciples, and teach them to observe and judge the church within. God will judge the world, but our hope is that He won't judge it before we can get to them with the gospel. And certainly we don't need to hasten it by judging them ourselves. Unfortunately, the church's involvement in the political realm on the matter of homosexuality has made it very obvious the world over, the church is the enemy of the homosexual community. If Jesus had come to Portland, would He have quickly made Himself the obvious enemy of the homosexual community? Judging from the people He hung out with when He was here the first time, prostitutes, sinners, tax collectors, scum. I don't think that He would have gotten up on a soapbox preached against the homosexual community. I think He would have gone and eaten with them. I think He would have gone and hung out with them and said, listen, you know, I think you need what I've got. I've come to call sinners to repentance. And you need to repent. And I'm your friend, because I'm here to tell you, here to call you there. And what would have happened? Well, what happened is the common people heard him gladly. The religious people crucified him. What would the church have accomplished against homosexuality as an evil in our society had instead of saying, let's run to the ramparts with a broken bourbon bottle and insist that the Congress pass laws against homosexuality and blah, 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 blah. Now, see, I'm anti-homosexual. But in the sense I'm anti the behavior. I'm anti-sin. Homosexuality is sin. But I'm not against the homosexual person any more than I'm against the guy who goes out and parties on the weekends. I mean, it's just, a sinner's a sinner. It's true, homosexuals hurt people sometimes. They victimize people, but they're hurting themselves as much. They need Jesus. And if the church, instead of running to the voting booth and putting out propositions against it, if they'd gone into the homosexual community and said, listen, you know we don't approve of the way you're living. But we also know, we want you to know, we don't approve of the way we were living before we were saved either. We believe that you are just the same as we are, sinners who need Jesus. In fact, we happen to know that a lot of you would like to be different than you are, but you feel it's hopeless. You feel you've been born this way. You're scared to death that you're going to get AIDS. You're scared to death of your lifestyle, but you feel there's no hope. I'm here to tell you there's hope. And when you're ready to do business with God, I want you to come to me and I'll talk to you about it and I'll help you. We've got a place for you. Strikes me as that's kind of what Jesus would do. And I'll tell you what, Jesus made enemies, but none of them were in the sinner community. They were in the religious community. The church doesn't make its enemies in the religious community. It makes them in the sinner community. Once again, the opposite of Jesus. The church has social responsibility to intervene in crisis. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a good example of that. He finds a man in crisis. The man's been beaten up. He's at death's door. He inconveniences himself. He endangers himself to help the man. There's thieves in the area, but the man stops. Helps the man. The man's carrying money. He could be stolen. He could be robbed himself, but he still tarries. There's a man to help here. There are people in crisis. And loving your neighbors yourself means that you care about that. And it means more than that you care about it. It means you do something about it. The church has social responsibility to act. It is not primarily a political agenda, though. I'm not saying there can be no righteous influence on politics. In fact, I believe there should be, because I believe Christianity is to be a conscience on society. Some people say, well, if you don't encourage Christians to run for Congress, we're just going to be ruled by pagans. Well, wait a minute. Wait. Think about it. The church throughout its early history, and even the Jews during the time of their dispersion, they had to live under pagan rulers, but they weren't always wicked pagan rulers. Think of Cyrus. Cyrus was generous to the Jews. There are many rulers of the pagans who've had a sense of decency, probably awakened by the presence of godly people preaching the gospel among them. But even if a ruler is not a Christian, he can still have a sense of decency, and it is the church's role to influence society to have a high consciousness of that decency, to have a tender conscience and a fear of God. There are people who will never become Christians, but they can still fear God. Some of them are rulers. You want to know an example of one? There's one in the Bible. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. Acts 24, 25. Paul was a prisoner and he was brought from time to time to speak to the governor, whose name was Felix. And it says, now as he, that is Paul, reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Actually, the King James says he trembled and said, go away for now. When I have convenient time, I'll call for you. But he never did. This man, as far as you know, never became a Christian. But notice, he trembled as the prophet of God, the apostle of God, reasoned with him about righteousness, about self-control, about judgment to come. This man trembled. There was another non-Christian ruler that this man consulted named Agrippa. Agrippa was not a Christian, but he was sympathetic toward Paul. He says, I wish we could let this guy go. Unfortunately, he's appealed to Caesar. We can't let him go. But there are rulers who are not Christians, but who are affected by the influence of the leaven in the lump. That leaven is the Christian church preaching righteousness, preaching, protesting evil. Not protesting sinners, protesting evil. The sinners are, like ourselves, victims of a common enemy. That enemy is Satan and his influence. And they are not our enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the common enemy of us and them. John the Baptist was another example of a man who was a conscience to the government. Herod had committed adultery and was living in adultery. More than that, he did other evil things. And it says of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 and verse 19 that John the Baptist, it says, rebuked Herod concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. John wasn't just on him about this thing with Herodias. John was rebuking about every evil he did. He rebuked Herod for all the evils he had done. He was a prophet of God. The church is the prophetic voice of God in society. We are here to be a conscience. We are here to hold up a standard and say, this is right. Anything short of this is wrong. That's what being countercultural means. But it doesn't mean that we say, and if you don't agree with us, we're going to seize the corridors of power for ourselves and force you to comply. That is not what Jesus did. That's not what the apostles ever attempted to do. They never interpreted it as their mission to do that. They would rather die, and did die, rather than take up arms or take up some worldly method of trying to enforce upon unwilling people the standards. The thing is to make them willing. The thing is to make to adorn the gospel with our own lives and make it attractive. It is attractive enough if it can only be seen properly. The problem is it is seldom seen properly by the world because the church so seldom has committed itself to living it. I'm convinced that the society would turn around if Christians would stop putting their trust in politics and in force and things like that and would begin to simply do what Jesus did, what Paul did. Hey, didn't they change things? Didn't Paul have an impact on Europe? Europe and America and Australia and the New World are all nominally Christian today because Paul went there. And that's about the short explanation of it. Paul went there. And he didn't run for office. But he changed the whole complexion of Europe. Which, by the way, when he arrived, they were worshiping idols and offering infant sacrifices to demons and things like that. And Paul gets in there and essentially he's the main guy. Gets in there and just preaches. So I'm not here to judge those outside the church. I'll just judge those inside, leave the judgment to them outside, to God. And what happened? Europe has turned around. America exists because of it. The whole new world is shot through with what we call Christendom in its culture because of Paul. Sure, there's a lot of corruption come along. A lot of things can happen in 2,000 years. The point is, the man made an impact stronger than any modern Christian has ever made on any society yet. Stronger than any Christian president could make on this country, I'd imagine. Anyway, let's talk about one other issue very important to us. That is the issue of the use of force in resisting evil. There are Christians on both sides of this issue. I will not align myself with one or the other side. I will simply try to give a balanced Christian position on this. Those who say we should not use force and not resist evil at all are those who would usually appeal to what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 38 and 39. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist the evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have it and your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow, do not turn away. What's he saying? If somebody wants to impose on you, or injure you, or insult you, or take from you, let them. Give them more than they ask for. Blow their minds. They expect you to be defensive. They expect you to retaliate. Blow their minds. Give them more than what they ask for. Now, there may be a degree of hyperbole in some of these illustrations. And some exceptions. But certainly, whether we say there is or is not hyperbole, there is a general thought here of non-resistance. And based on this verse, more probably than any other, there is a whole tradition among especially the Anabaptists and the Quakers and some other groups of absolute non-resistance. They don't believe that Christians should ever resist with force at all. I would point out, however, that this does not say don't resist with force. It says don't resist. And therefore, it is not a statement about force at all. The examples he gives, someone sues you, give him what he asked for. Someone asks for money, give it to him. Someone makes you go 1 mile, go another. What's that got to do with force? This has nothing to do with force. This has to do with defending your own rights against the imposition of other people's desires. If someone wants to do something to you, let them. Don't resist them. Now, even those who don't believe in forcible resistance usually believe that we should resist in some ways. If you lock your door before you go to bed, you're resisting the break-in of a burglar. That's resisting the evil man. It's not forcible in the sense that you'd be hurting him, but it is a form of resisting burglary, isn't it? If you preach the gospel, you are resisting evil. It is a form of resistance of evil. You are impacting society in a positive direction against the incursion of evil influences. There are many ways in which we resist evil. Forcible resistance of evil seems to be in a category by itself in the minds of many people, but I'm not so sure it belongs there. It is true that Jesus said something about our willingness to absorb injury rather than inflict it, and that we should indeed be prepared to suffer rather than assume what we would normally and naturally assume, that we should resist with everything we've got any kind of intrusion into our rights. But is there any specific direct teaching about force and the use of force by the Christian in resisting evil? I've given you some notes, very detailed. I'm going to mostly read them because it'll take me longer to talk than to read. And I'll cover it more readily and more thoroughly if I read it than if I try to just say it off the top of my head. I made these notes up this morning. Some of them I had made earlier, but the second part I made this morning. So they're fresh, but they are more succinct than I would normally be. I want to talk about the use of force and resistance of evil in two categories. First of all, there's small-scale criminal assault. Someone attacks you or your house. Okay, that's a small-scale criminal assault. A second dimension of resistance has to do with the issue of war. That's on the back side of this sheet. War is different in some ways. It has its own dynamics, and a lot of people don't make the difference. Some people just assume non-resistance, period. I would like to say that the Bible indicates specific things that are more complex than just the simple don't resist. After all, Jesus said if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Isn't that resisting persecution? You're preventing them from persecuting you if you flee. That's a form of resistance. It's not turning the other cheek, you're turning the other set of cheeks, but the fact of the matter is, resistance of evil in some ways is right, and obviously in some situations it's not right. And so we need to ask ourselves, let's first about the small-scale, personal, criminal kind of assault. What are you supposed to do in a case like that? I've given you 14 points. You have to put them together into a consistent Christian ethic. These are simply 14 observations from Scripture. And I will leave it to you to put together your own response policy. Number one, there are crimes to which the law of Moses, which is said everywhere to be perfect and just, attaches the penalty of death, the death of the perpetrator. These include, but are not limited to, murder, adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, kidnapping, cursing parents, etc. The New Testament affirms the justice of this legislation. Okay, that's a starting point. That doesn't tell us anything about forcible resistance. We have a starting point here. The starting point is that the law of Moses says that many criminal acts are acts that are worthy of death. If a person does this, he should die. So says the law of Moses. How does the New Testament feel about such things? Well, the New Testament says about the law of Moses, it is holy and just and good. In Romans 1:32, Paul says that the world, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul said those who do such things are indeed worthy of death. Paul is not opposed to the idea that some actions are such that they incur a capital punishment. In fact, even when he was on trial for his life, he stated his belief in capital punishment. He said so in Acts 25 and verse 11. Acts 25, 11, Paul said, "For if I am an offender," he's speaking before the court, he's the defendant, "if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying." In other words, I don't object to you executing me if I've done something that deserves it. Paul acknowledges there are actions he could do that are worthy of death. And if he had done them, he says, I could not object in principle to being executed. However, he goes on to say, "But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Paul is saying, I am innocent. If I were not innocent, I would not object to criminal punishment of me. If I had done things worthy of death, then I would not object to being killed by the state. That's what he's saying. Paul says, in principle, he has no opposition to the fact that the state enforces capital punishment upon certain crimes which are indeed worthy of death. If a man does them, he is worthy of death. He has essentially forfeited his right to live when he does these things, according to Scripture. Secondly, the enforcement of this penalty is generally assigned to the officers of the state, not private citizens. Okay? Now we see that in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, and also in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 14. Generally speaking, if someone does something worthy of death, they are to be punished. And God is assigned as the agent of punishment, in most cases, the state. That is clearly the norm, according to these New Testament passages. Number three, a private citizen in the domain of his own home may be the legitimate law enforcer if the state officers are not present. For example, the law in Exodus 22, verses 2 through 3, permits the use of lethal force by a homeowner against a burglar if the burglary is occurring at night, though not if the burglary is occurring in the daytime. The difference, presumably, owing to the different degrees of the homeowner's ability to assess the situation in the dark or in the light, requiring him to assume the worst in the former case, the worst being the possibility that the intruder is there to kill as well as to steal. In other words, in Exodus 22, verses 2 through 3, it says, if a man breaks into another man's house, and it's nighttime, and the man who owns the house kills the burglar, there will be no bloodshed for him. There will be no guilt on the homeowner for doing so. But it says, if the sun has risen and he does it, then there will be blood guilt for it. Assuming that you shouldn't kill someone breaking into your house if they're just going to burglarize, but if it's dark and you don't know what's going on, you happen to kill him, it's not your fault. I mean, you were less in control of the situation. You couldn't just turn a light on in those days. You need to go to the oven and find a coal and light a fire and so forth to get any light in the middle of the night in those days. We take it for granted you could turn a light on. But the point was that here is a case where a man was killed by a homeowner and the homeowner was not considered guilty. All right? Number four. So that suggests that possibly in a man's own home, if there's no legitimate state official there to do the right thing, that the homeowner himself is entitled and perhaps expected to do the right thing. Number four, we are to love our neighbors as well as our enemies as we love ourselves. This means that we should do to others what we would desire others to do to us. We know very well that teaching of Scripture. There are verses I've given you in the notes. We don't need to look at them. They're plainly taught. Number five, our principal concern for a wicked man is not that he be brought to justice, but that he be saved. Okay? If a man deserves to die, that doesn't mean that we hope that he will die. A wicked man we hope the best for, namely that he will be saved, not that he'll necessarily be put to death. In Romans 10:1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Israel was in rebellion against God. And they were damned. He says, my heart's desire is for them to be saved, not that... And by the way, they were persecuting Paul badly. But he didn't say, my heart's desire is that the Romans will catch up with these people and bring them to justice. But he says, my heart's desire for them is that they would be saved. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it indicates that God wants all men to be saved. And so that should be our concern too, even the wicked. That is to say, the man who is hurting me or attacking me may well be a man who could potentially be saved if he lives long enough. And my killing him may cut that opportunity short. Therefore, my principal concern for him is not to give him what he deserves. Even if he's breaking into my house, maybe he deserves to die. But that's not my principal motivation as a Christian. I must be more concerned about his salvation. Number six, Jesus taught that there is virtue in choosing to absorb injury, or possibly only insult in the matter of turning the other cheek, rather than to inflict the same upon others. We read those scriptures a moment ago. Now, these are all just individual considerations. You put them together into your own policy. Number seven, all the teaching of Scripture about doing good to enemies and not resisting the evil man envision a case where the Christian is alone threatened. That is, there is no specific teaching which forbids the forcible defense of other helpless victims. Now, this is just an observation. When you read of the examples Jesus gives, don't resist the evil man. It's always the evil man who's hurting me. He strikes me. He makes me go 1 mile. He sues me. He asks me for money. There is no example given where he is hurting somebody else who's innocent and I am there and capable of stopping. There is no teaching in the New Testament that tells me I am not to intervene to help somebody else. All the teaching on the subject about non-resistance has to do with saving me. I am entitled to absorb injury rather than inflict it, but am I entitled to stand by and make other innocent people absorb injury when I could prevent it? That's another question. The Scriptures do not answer directly in the New Testament that question. Number eight, the defense of helpless victims is right in the sight of God. According to Proverbs 24:11, we are to speak up for those who have been led to death, supposed to defend the fatherless and the widow. The Scripture says the defense of helpless victims is right in the sight of God. And to refrain from doing what one knows to be good is sin. According to James 4:17, to him that knows to do good and does it not, it is sin. Is it good to help an innocent victim? Yes, the Bible says so. Is it wrong to refrain from helping? Apparently so. If you know to do good and you don't do it, it is sin. Of course, it may be questioned whether such defense includes the use of lethal force. Obviously, you can defend somebody without killing their attacker in many cases. And that needs to be considered. Or whether one must restrict his intervention to non-lethal measures. Number nine, the appropriateness of a Christian's accepting the intervention of law enforcement agents to deliver him from criminal assault seems to have been taken for granted by Paul. I give the examples there in Acts of Paul appealing to his Roman citizenship, appealing to legal rights and so forth. So I'm saying that Paul seems to take it for granted that it's legitimate for us to accept the protection of law enforcement agents. If this legal intervention were to involve the death of the criminal, we would be compelled to regard this as the just exercise of law as ordained by God. In other words, if somebody is attacking me and an officer of the law comes up and shoots the man dead, I'd have to say, well, such is justice. You know, this is right. This is good. I might have myself not been willing to kill the man. I might have even preferred that the man would get saved than to be killed. But the fact of the matter is, justice has been done. And a police officer doing that is doing what God ordained that police officer to do. I, as a Christian, should not protest. Number 10, in the absence of such law enforcement officials, a private citizen acting as such, as, for example, in the event of a citizen's arrest, would be equally justified in the use of the same degree of force that would have been used by the state law enforcement agents in the same situation. That is, where a private citizen has the obligation to intervene for the saving of a victim, it would appear to me, I can't think of any arguments against it, that that private citizen should use the same degree of resistance that a law enforcement agent would have to use. I mean, basically, the private citizen is standing in for the absent agent of the law. I'm thinking of a story in the Old Testament where Phinehas the priest killed a couple that were committing adultery. He was not a magistrate. It wasn't really his job, but they did it right in front of his eyes, and he threw a javelin through them. Now, Phinehas the priest didn't make that his career, throwing javelins through people. There were magistrates for that. But they apparently weren't there on the job at the moment, and so he took matters into his own hands. He was blessed by God for doing it. He was commended, and he was told, God said, I'm going to raise up the house of Phinehas. That guy had zeal for me. Now, I do not believe that Christians should go around hurling javelins through criminals. I do believe the law ought to deal with such people in a proper way, but apparently where the law enforcement is not present, there are situations in which a private citizen justly, morally, ought to do or can do the thing that the law enforcement officials would do. This is at least what I'm reading here. You make up your own mind. You might disagree. Number 11, our concern for the soul of a violent attacker might well disincline us to use lethal force in stopping his assault. We might assume that we or other potential victims, being Christians, are more prepared to die than is the obviously unsaved attacker. There are truly times when we should be willing to lay down our lives for persons who are not our friends, even as Jesus did for us. Okay? So if somebody is attacking me, I might say, well, I could kill this guy. On the other hand, if I do, he's going to go straight to hell. If he kills me, I'm going to heaven. That's a hard call, isn't it? But as a Christian, I might well choose, in a case like that, to say, well, out of love for this man's soul, out of love for God, I will let him kill me instead of killing him. If that is indeed the only two options, there's very few cases where that would be the only two options. If you could kill him, you could probably stop him without killing him. I mean, the very force that you have at your disposal that could be used to kill him could probably be used in a non-lethal way. But the point is, if it was a trade-off, a Christian might very well say, I can die. This man is not prepared to die. Number 12. We might also feel that it is more virtuous to simply trust the Lord than to fight for our own defense. And I can appreciate this, though the moral issues are not different. They are different, where obligation to defend another is a factor. Okay? In other words, I can trust God with my safety and do nothing. But if I'm commissioned by God to protect someone else, let's say my wife, my children, or my neighbor who's the victim of a violent crime, then I don't know that I'm at liberty to just trust the Lord. The Scripture says in Psalm 37:3, our obligation is to trust in the Lord and do good. The fact that you trust the Lord doesn't mean you don't do good. If it is good to intervene to save a helpless victim, that is good. You can still trust the Lord and do that. The obligation to do good for the benefit of another may override our preference to sit idly by waiting for God to intervene supernaturally. Number 13, there is a hierarchy of biblical commands. For example, God prefers mercy over sacrifice, though both were commanded by God. God preferred mercy over sacrifice, according to Hosea 6:6. And there are what Jesus called weightier matters of the law. Some matters of the law are not as weighty as others. There is a hierarchy of priority of obligation to keep God's commands. Sometimes a higher duty overrules a lesser one, as when the high priest was obliged to feed the hungry David with bread ordinarily reserved for the priests. Though we are commanded to love our enemies, we are never told to love them more than we love the innocent. It may be that we bear no malice toward an aggressor and would prefer that he had not put us in such a position as to require our intervention. But in my judgment, our duty to love and defend the helpless, which is spoken of in Scripture, for example, Psalm 82, verses 3 through 4, overrules the ordinary duty to love the wicked man. That is it a higher priority to love the innocent or to love the guilty? We should love both if we can, but what if you can only do good to one? Which should it be? Number 14, though we might be disposed rather to die than to kill another, self-defense may, in some circumstances, merely be a necessary part of defending others under our protection. This somewhat muddies the ethical issue of self-defense in such cases. I wrote these 14 points for a pastor who wrote to me asking my position about self-defense, and this was the response I sent to him. The rest of the notes talk about war. I don't have time in this lecture to talk about war, but suffice it to say, the issues of war are somewhat different. And I would suggest all those who have the notes to read what I've said about that and look up the Scriptures and make up one's own mind. However, we'll have to close with that.